Good morning. I give you a warm welcome. There we go. We're using these carol sheets. We will get our money's worth out of them. It is the Lord's Day. Let's sing together number 11, Joy to the World, number 11. They're all on the pews.
Father, we thank you that we gather together on, yes, the Lord's Day to worship and praise the one who is our Saviour. We thank you, Father, at this Christmas season that our minds have been focused on the great truth that is beyond our human comprehension, that the God, the infinite eternal God, who created all things, who gave us life, our great God came into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
We bless you and praise you for Bethlehem. We thank you for that virgin birth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who came to fulfill those ancient prophecies and all the anticipation of the prophets and the people of old, that in the fullness of time, Christ came. We thank you that he is Emmanuel, God with us, but we thank you that he is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you too for the fact that we can gather together as your people to worship and to praise you. It is the right thing for us to do. We're taken up so quickly with material things, with the joy of being together as families, with the gifts that we've been able to share, with the atmosphere of Christmas, with the food. But Lord, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the right thing to do. We want to say, as we've said so many times before, that we love him. We love him because he first loved us. We thank you that beyond Bethlehem was Calvary, where he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. We bless you that we serve a risen Saviour. And we thank you that today, as we worship like this, we do so with many, many millions of others across the world, and with the angelic host and all those saved souls who worship throughout eternity. Lord, we join our hearts with them to bow before you. And we ask, dear God, as we sing your praise, as we hear your word, as we hear your word preached, and as we enjoy fellowship together, Lord, that you would speak to us, do us good, lift our hearts above our ordinary circumstances to focus on the one who is our all in all. May he be so. And Father, as we come to the end of this year, We go next week into the beginning of a new year. Lord, we want to do so with renewed commitment and vigor and zeal and devotion and single-mindedness. Oh God, make us increasingly like the Lord Jesus. We are your people, but we want to be seen and to be like your people in the way we live at home, in the way we do things at work, in the way we go about our ordinary course of life. Father, we know there are many needs in the world at this time. We want to pray for brothers and sisters in various lands of ours where there is hunger, where there's persecution, where there's cold, when they just long for just ordinary temperatures, Lord. Be merciful to your people in these situations. Father, many of us have family in different parts of the UK and the world, and we pray for them. We ask that you draw them close to yourself. And many of us know people who've been in this church who are serving elsewhere at this moment. Lord, we commit them to you as well. So, Father, do us good. Bless us. We know that we meet together in your presence. May we sense that and go away renewed and invigorated to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Number 14. You turn in God's word to the second psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying,
Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Amen. Let's sing together number four. Pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and strong, able to separate the very bone from its marrow. And Lord, this morning, as we, your people, gather together, we pray that the Holy Spirit of truth, the Comforter, might interpret his own words to our very soul. We pray, Lord, that we might be well fed this morning upon the finest wheat of your words. Lord, much of the material common to this time of year is all too familiar. Lord, we pray that we might read it afresh. Lord, we pray we might be as full of your truth as we may have been of physical food. I pray, Lord, that you might comfort us, exhort us, rebuke us, inspire us, O Lord God. Feed us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Would you turn to the second of Matthew? I'm going to read verse 12 and then from verse 16. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Matthew speaks here of the Magi. Then verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he made forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years under, old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. I'd like to preach on that portion from verse 16, but Herod is reacting to that which we read in verse 12. I intimated in my prayer that the Christmas in general, and even those portions of God's word in particular, which we read so often at this time of year, we have unfortunately sentimentalized them. They're, you know, lovely tales, lovely stories, and we read them so often, and they are, of course, beautiful. Not only are they beautiful because they are in God's word, they are beautiful because they explain to us that God keeps his promise of redemption. He said to Eve, the serpent crusher will come of your seed. And here he is come all those years later. The Messiah came. They are beautiful. And yet, we read a portion just now, which is deeply disturbing. We read of a massacre, and in particular, a massacre of children. From a passage which is so moving in its beauty, so comforting in its familiarity, we then come to a passage which is horrific in its bloodshed. So let's look at it. The passage begins in that 16th verse with Herod believing himself to have been deceived by the wise men. As far as I can see, their deceit simply involved their failure to get back to him and disclose the child's location. So his own deceit, let me go there and worship him also, so his own deceit could not be fulfilled. In fact, we know from verse 12, they were divinely warned in a dream. We sometimes forget that these wise men, these magi from the east, were not only privy to wonderful revelation when they beheld the Christ, but that God warned them a second time. Primarily, so Herod could not have his way, but also, I imagine, to protect them. If Herod had no qualms about killing children, I'm sure a few magi wouldn't have troubled his conscience either. So when he saw that he was deceived, or he believed himself to be deceived, he was exceedingly angry. Like most tyrants, he had a scale. Angry, very angry, wrathful. And then he determines upon a murderous course of action. We don't know how many little children died. There have been various estimates over the years, from thousands to maybe dozens. It isn't clear. We know it's males 2 years old and under. It speaks of Bethlehem, but also the districts of Bethlehem. How large an area are we talking about here? We do not know. But whether it be thousands or just a few dozen, we cannot escape the fact it is a bloody and horrific episode. But it does, I think, expose wonderfully well the heart of Herod. There are many people in the world whom we might consider to be good and proper, upright and moral, respectable, dependable. By our standards, they are perfectly good people. Well, what do they think of Jesus Christ? I know some good people who hate him. You see, he has exposed their filthy heart. Though they might dwell in the town of morality, they're as vile within as any. And here is Herod, builder of the temple of God, the king of the Jews, here exposed as a bloody tyrant and a murderer. So all these little boys from 2 years old and under are slaughtered according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Some have suggested, therefore, it took place a couple of years after the Lord Jesus was born. More likely, sadistic Herod was simply doing a thorough job. And Matthew is making it clear, Matthew, who is writing to Jewish people, he's making it clear that Herod and the entire Jewish establishment are here rejecting him. John famously put it, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But these pagan Gentiles who have come from the east, they travelled far, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Matthew, however, does not simply leave it at that and say, well, this demonstrates how horrible a king Herod is, and perhaps by contrast, how wonderfully gracious a king Jesus is and will prove to be. But rather, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes from the 31st of the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood that Jeremiah, writing centuries before, by inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, not only beheld the coming of the Messiah, but beheld that particular local bloodshed to be perpetrated around that time. This is not comfortable reading, is it? Not only is there a terrible episode immediately after or soon after the birth of our Saviour, but it was foretold by God many centuries before it happened. In other words, the Lord knew it was going to happen. A few weeks ago, I was talking with Christian friends about various people we knew. And one was a man I remember for a long time ago, who seemed to be a strong Christian. But his wife has been diagnosed with an illness. It's not terminal, but it's debilitating. He has consequently fallen out with God. He doesn't attend church anymore. I know it's easy to pass judgment. But where in Scripture are you guaranteed never to suffer or feel pain just because you're a child of God? It's not there. It's not there. And it is a fact that you and I will suffer here on earth. We will go through trial. We shall go through pain. You are not exempt. And neither am I. And if you have been told otherwise, you have been lied to. And like that gentleman, when things go wrong, you will blame God and curse God and die. Rest assured, he'll give you all the grace you need to bear it, all the strength you need to be sustained. Beneath you, you will always find the everlasting arms. Of that, you may be certain. But the only time you'll get your exemption certificate is the day he calls you home. And that day itself will be trial enough. But when you get to the other side, perhaps you'll look back at the trials and difficulties of earth, and you'll bless him all the more. For during those times and difficulties, then you'll see all the strength and support he gave you, which perhaps at the time you were unable to see. Well, would what I have just said comfort those poor families of Bethlehem and the environs thereof? It's easy to offer advice, it's not so easy to take it. Indeed, giving advice to others is often a cheap and cheerful response to other people's suffering. And yet Jeremiah continues, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." It's inappropriate to base a doctrine upon one passage. But I would propose that if Matthew is clear that Jeremiah's prophecy spoke of the massacre of those children in verse 18, then the preceding verses, 16 and 17, speaking of hope for the future and bringing back the children, I'm sure that those children who died that day were redeemed by the God of heaven, by the very child who escaped that massacre. And is that not a wonderful comfort to we who have made it to this age? That we too can be redeemed. We too can be brought back from the land of the enemy. That we may indeed refrain our voice from weeping and our eyes from our tears. This life through which we go is indeed a vale of tears. It is a valley of Baca. But because Christ came, because Messiah was born, because God keeps his covenant, yes, we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet we need fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod and staff do comfort us. In verse 19, I don't know whether Matthew intended it deliberately, but there is a wonderful irony. Now when Herod was dead, Herod has always been very keen at killing, keen to kill other people. He's adept at signing death warrants. In fact, I'm sure he never even bothered with the formality. He wants to kill the Christ child. He does kill all those little boys in Bethlehem. But look in verse 19. There was a death warrant with his name written upon it, signed by the providence of God. Herod died. I read before from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is as relevant today as the day in which it was written. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 2, he who sits in the heavens laughed. He who tried to kill the Prince of Life, he who tried to kill the one who created him in his own mother's womb, was himself called to the bar of judgment. There were great celebrations in Judea when Herod died. Indeed, there was even a rebellion to mark the occasion, so vile and hated had that man become. Ironically, as I explained last week, he even murdered his own heir. That was his last act before he died. And he'd killed two of his sons before that as well. Joseph feared Archelaus. But I'm sure Archelaus feared his father even more. Archelaus is the one who survived. Archelaus is the one who made it. I think Josephus says of Archelaus, he only escaped death because Herod died first. The child killer, the son killer, is himself called to judgment. Herod was dead. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. How long, Joseph, Mary, and the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt in Egypt, we do not know. Was it a number of years? Was it months? Was it just a week or two? We're not sure of when the Lord Jesus was born. It would appear, although I've heard some arguments against it, that Herod died according to our calendar 4 BC, which is ironic if you know what BC stands for. But there you go. We're not quite sure how long they lived in Egypt. But what I would say is that God and his sovereignty are clearly seen in this passage. Herod is a powerful king. His own children are in danger if he be in the wrong mood. The Magi are in danger. Any child in Bethlehem is in danger. He is a classic cartoon character tyrant. But he can't outsmart the living God. He cannot thwart the plans of God. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I see no evidence of Herod the Great ever fearing God or trembling, much less kissing the Son in respect and obedience. But I do see a sovereign God who has determined that Christ would live and he would indeed die. But he would not die in that manger. He would not die at the hands of a trooper from Jerusalem. He would die on a wooden cross. For cursed is he who hangs on the tree, determined from the foundation of the world that God himself so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One might think that, well, why did not God the Father determine that Herod could have caught him that day? Why not simply be born and then Herod's soldiers come along and kill the Lord Jesus? And could we not have been saved by his death then? I believe not. He had to be tempted by Satan and not yield. He had to live a life of obedience to the law of God, a life which we could never live. He had to teach, he had to preach, he had to set free the captive and give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and movement to the lame. Those he could not have done as a tiny baby or a small child. No. There is another episode in the Gospels where I think a crowd wanted to kill him, but he simply walked away. Christ came to die according to God's plan. Not the plan of Herod, not the plan of a crowd. He had to die on a cross. He had to be pierced. He had to be wounded for our transgressions. He had to be bruised for our iniquity. He had to be chastised for our peace. I wonder what Herod was thinking when he died. Herod had killed that many people in his time. It might be that the massacre in Bethlehem was no significant memory. If he thought nothing of killing his own children, how much less the children of others? Or did he die a frustrated man? Did he hear that one child did get away? Did his conscience finally prick him? The terrors and the horrors he had unleashed on others, did they come metaphorically to haunt him in those dying moments? I do not know. But I would say, death comes to us all, and for it we must be prepared. And some will die at a ripe old age. Some may die too soon. But die we must, and before the great judge must we stand. Well, I'm glad this morning that though my sin be like scarlet, I fear no judgment. The great white throne offers me no terror. I can sleep peacefully in my bed, because this one who was born, who fled to Egypt with his stepfather and mother, was my substitute. He bore the wrath of God, which by rights was mine, both by nature and by choice. He suffered upon the cross of Calvary, that I might be received in heaven. Not for anything I've done, but for everything he did. And so in verse 21, the Lord Jesus and his family return to Israel. Verse 22 intrigues me. But when he heard, that being Joseph, that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. In fact, Herod the Great's kingdom had been divided up into a number of portions. Not only does he die, but his kingdom shrinks upon his death. The kingdom of the child whom he tried to kill only ever grows. Who'd have thought it? 2,000 years later, on a damp Lancashire hill, there would be members of that kingdom meeting even today. Again, Matthew points out that Herod is dead. Another one reigns in his place. And Archelaus, it must be said, was also an unpleasant character. Maybe that's why Herod spared him. He was a chip off the old block. Eventually, the Romans deposed Archelaus. Why? Because he was too brutal. My, the Romans had a fairly low standard when it came to brutality. They thought nothing of feeding people to lions or making men fight out for entertainment. If they thought you were too brutal, you really were brutal. And Archelaus was deposed, and they imposed in his stead a series of Roman governors, one of whom we know was a certain Pontius Pilate. And yet look, the angel tells Joseph they may go to the land of Israel. When Joseph sees that in Judea another brutal tyrant is reigning, he was afraid to go there. Was Joseph right to be afraid? Well, the angel surely speaks the truth. Those who seek the young child's life are dead. Notice also the plural. It might not just refer to Herod himself, but rather his chief officers, whose job it was to enact his decrees. Is Joseph right to use his own initiative and argue that, well, if Judea is still not safe, therefore I will head further north? Or should he have gone to Judea because Herod the Great is dead and it was he who posed the greatest threat? Is he not trusting God? Or is he acting smartly? Well, as I quoted, the angel said Israel, not necessarily Judea. And it might be that Joseph, descendant of David, dreamed of returning to his ancestral stomping ground, his native area, the land of kings and prophecies and messiahs, but he wasn't to be honoured as the father of the Messiah in Judea, but rather he returns to that adopted backwater of Nazareth. And being warned by God in a dream, he returned again into the region of Galilee. Well, God directed him. I imagine that Joseph sought God's direction, and he received it. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And we know from Luke that that is from where Mary and her family hailed. And they were to remain there, perhaps, though I'm not certain, for another 30 years.
I said before, I wonder what was going on in Herod's mind. But what was going on in Joseph's mind? Joseph we know to be a godly man. But he is being sent by God into the region of Galilee, which was considered somewhat uncouth, unsophisticated, far away. Perhaps not unlike where we are dwelling right now. And yet Matthew the writer makes it clear. It was to fulfill God's word. Have you noticed that for Matthew, in this text in particular, no unfortunate occurrence happens by chance? The massacre was seen by God before it happened. The unattractiveness of Judea under Archelaus, the move up into that quiet backwater called Nazareth, it's all according to God's will, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The one born in the stable is to continue a life of obscurity. I have been to Nazareth. It's fair to say that Nazareth and the Chamber of Commerce there play very much upon this story. It's now a somewhat larger, more prosperous town than I think it was back then, with market stalls and shops selling all manner of trinkets. But back then, it really was a cultural non-entity. There is, however, something of a mystery in that 23rd verse. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, as far as I can tell. There is no actual prophecy recording those words, and yet Matthew here appears to quote one. Was it an oral prophecy, not necessarily recorded for us in the Bible, but well known by Jewish people at the time? Maybe. Or was it referring to the 11th of Isaiah? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, the Hebrew word for branch, sounding very much like Nazarene or Nazareth, possibly. And yet also in Psalm 22, a messianic prophecy, the psalmist writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." And there is certainly evidence that Galileans in Judea were looked down upon. It's not remarkable, I think, that God determined that when his son was born on earth, it would not be in the royal palace, but in a stable, for even the inn was unavailable. He would not grow up in Bethlehem or Jerusalem, but in a place in which he could be scorned and despised. Did anything good come out of Nazareth? Did any prophet come from Galilee? Well, one did actually, but the high priest clearly hadn't read his Bible. The Messiah, this shoot, this root, this branch, will sprout in an obscure northern village. It doesn't behove the preacher to spiritualize everything. But perhaps as I close,
Understand this point. Just as the Christ was born in a humble place and lived in a humble place thereafter, though he was, of course, the Prince of Glory, beheld and worshipped by the very seraphim of heaven. Even today, he dwells in the poor and the lowly. When I go on holiday in this country, I love looking at churches, and I always have something of a penchant for wonderful cathedrals. Architecturally, they are magnificent. But there aren't many from whose pulpits you'd hear the gospel preached. Look at us in our plain Jane chapel. Just a square or a rectangle. Mid-20th century, a man called Pevsner went around the country listing every remarkable building. I've got a number of his books. He does them by county. And I bought West Yorkshire. And we're not in it. Never mind. The boundaries changed. Maybe he was a forward-thinking man. He'll have us in Lancashire. We're not in Lancashire either. This chapel was not good enough for Pevsner. And yet on this dull Lord's Day morning, the Prince of Glory chooses to join our assembly. Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you are noble. Not many of you are wise. I'm not sure any of us are noble. I'll not make the second statement. You can judge for yourself. But by the standards of the world, we are not an impressive people. We're not rich. We're not famous. We're not noteworthy. We haven't broken a record or had a hit. We haven't designed a great building or landed on the moon. Most of us are just quiet, humble, workaday folk. But by the grace of God, if you are in Christ, your heart has become his royal throne, your body his temple, and you have an invitation to go and dwell in his palace forever. The Lord continues to dwell in and with the weak and the lowly, the insignificant and the nobody. And I'm glad. Because if he were looking for the noble and the great, he would have bypassed me and he would have bypassed you. Let me wrap things up. I have preached today on what may be deemed an embarrassing appendage to the Christmas story, usually omitted from lessons and carols and that kind of thing. But I think we have here a reminder that unlike the beautiful Eden of the first Adam. When the second Adam arrived, he was born into a scene of death and destruction, of cruelty and hatred. That when God sends life and hope and joy and comfort, wicked men only respond with hatred and death. Why is it in so many countries of the world today, believers are meeting in secret because their governments will incarcerate them if they be found out? Though they are sharing the words of eternal life, of joy and hope and comfort, there are Herods out there who would lock them up. Since the time of the fall, evil and satanically inspired kings have had their day, but their days are numbered. Herod died, and so shall all others, to be held accountable for what they did in the body. However, the good news is that wicked humans and evil governments may do all they can to thwart the purposes of God, but every time they fail. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Simeon said that the coming of the Christ would cause the rise and fall of many in Israel. Indeed, many in the world. I pray today that the coming of the Christ all those years ago will prove your rising by grace to heaven and not your falling by deserved judgment to hell. Amen. Let's close our time together by singing number 2. It's a rather sentimental carol, it must be said. I wouldn't normally choose it, but that opening line, in the bleak midwinter, for a number of women in Bethlehem all those years ago, and I think it was spring, by the way, not winter, but anyway, it was bleak and it was spiritually frosty and the earth was hard as iron, but the coming of the Christ, despite their pain and their hardship, would bring more joy to them in eternity than ever keeping a child would on earth. Let's sing number 2 together.
Cherubim.
Now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, soul, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.
Amen.